Thank you, sir. All right, everybody, if you turn into Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Handy dandy recording here. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we're going to go to verse 10. Again, Song of Solomon is a odd book. We talked about it somewhat last week. How that Solomon himself, talking about, he said one out of a thousand men he had found, but he had not found one woman out of a thousand. And that's a grievous thing because he had a thousand wives, and yet he never found the true love of his wife. Never got that. The Shulamite, the woman who's answering Solomon back, was that true love. They were never able to put that together. We saw last week how that she had made the error of when he first made a move for her. He resisted. It worked out. We're going to see her description of him. Now, keep this in mind. Song of Solomon is a couple of things. One, it is the romance between Solomon and the Shulamite. But what it is better known for over the years, it is a picture of Jesus Christ and his love for the church, and the church's love for Jesus Christ. And over the centuries, many men, far better preachers than myself, have worked with that theme. One of my great disappointments as a pastor, as a preacher, as someone who studies the Bible, is how little understanding I have received out of Song of Solomon. Because I meet men who have got so much more understanding out of it than I have gotten. But what I have gotten has been good. Song of Solomon is frankly sexual at times. And sometimes it's in a guise where you think, oh, that's what he's saying. But there's other times, one of the greatest love poems ever written. There's a very funny story that came out of the University of Chicago back in the 1950s. And there was a University of Chicago was one of the first ones to go goofy liberal, all right? And I mean where they went way out, you know, way loose, as they say. But the thing is, there was a woman one time who had to turn in a copy of classic writing, and she ran across Song of Solomon and said, well, nobody's ever seen this before, so she just copied all Song of Solomon down and gave it to the paper. And the professors loved it. And they went, wow! You know, and then finally said, that's in the Bible. And I said, oh. But again, if you just read it as literature in its own right, it's a fascinating song back and forth between the two of them. You can learn a few things about Solomon doctrinally. But we're going to look at verse 10. And the woman says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Now, keep this in mind. Solomon is a Jew and a Middle Eastern Jew. When they talk about white in the Bible, they're not talking about Caucasians. There's not many Caucasians even mentioned in the Bible. Japheth is mentioned in the book of Genesis, and his lineage is mentioned. His lineage is given in the book of Chronicles, but the next time you ever hear about Japheth, as far as anything he's doing, he's a slave trader in the book of Ezekiel. That's the next time they ever hear anything that they're doing. They're slave trading, okay? And so, Jesus Christ, as far as his flesh, is composed of two basic groups of people on earth. He was Jewish, but also the Hamitic race, the black people of the earth, he has much of their genetic code in him. You'll find that in the book of Genesis. You'll find that in the book of Joshua, okay? Because the Canaanites were black people. And when they came in, Rahab the harlot looked like Aunt Jemima, okay? What she looked like. And so the thing is, she marries into the lineage of Jesus Christ. She's listed in that lineage. And you need to understand, you won't find a Caucasian in the lineage of Jesus Christ. They're not there. But you will find Hamitic people and Semitic people. So you'll find those. So when she says he's white, basically what she's saying is he's not a man that works in the sun. How do you get that? From earlier in Song of Solomon, she's black. Black is a tense of Kedar. She says, the sun's done that to me. Okay? But you also realize she's not. Two tribes of Israel were half black. They would have looked like Barack Obama. Okay? And what tribes were those? Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Because Joseph went down into Egypt, and it says, into the land of Canaan. Okay? That's where he was. Psalm 104 tells you that. And then they were given, he was given a wife there. So immediately, Israel, two of their tribes, if you looked at them, would have looked at them. What color was the Apostle Paul? Well, an experienced Roman soldier mistook him for an Egyptian. Okay? The Apostle Paul would not have been allowed to sit in the front of a bus in New Orleans in 1958. Okay? David's father would not have been allowed to sit in the front of a bus in New Orleans in 1958. Because he's what the law called an octoroon, meaning 1/8 black. David's father could have been sold into slavery. Okay? Now, I wouldn't dare tell David that. Okay? But just so you understand some of these things out of the Bible and get a grip on what it's talking about. So when it says he's white, she's basically saying this is not a field hand, alright? And ruddy, okay? What's that ruddy? Ruddy has got that reddish tint to it from working or things of that sort. Alright. So she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now, this is probably the only description, physical description, of Jesus Christ you're going to find in the Bible. Okay? Again, this is prophetic of Jesus Christ. If you were to see him, he probably had black, bushy hair. Okay? Like a Middle Eastern Jew. Okay? It's probably what he would have looked like. But again, this is certainly the description of Solomon. Now it goes on and it says this, his eyes are as the eyes of dove by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Well, I have a hard time envisioning that, you know. I remember telling a girlfriend one time, her eyes looked like olive smoking tomato juice, but she wasn't thrilled. All right, verse 13. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. Beryl is an emerald is a beryl, for example. And it's interesting, another point, when Daniel sees him, he says his flesh was like a beryl. And the beryl is an interesting stone because it can be so many, a beryl in its purity has no color, okay? But there's many colors that it can be. And one time when I was researching this, I was trying to find it yesterday, but I was researching this back in the 1980s, and they said one of the most rare is what they call the common beryl, which is more flesh-colored, and they actually use it in power, beryllium, all right? They use it in power, and I thought, isn't that fascinating? Because Jesus Christ, his flesh is like a beryl. There was nothing that you looked at him that you'd have desired him. And yet he's the most valuable thing of all, Jesus Christ, okay? But it says this, his hands are as gold rings set with beryl, his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. And again, that's probably one of the greatest compliments to a belly I've ever heard. Pastor Haynes was saying there they use the dryer to shrink clothes. In our house we use the table. And it shrinks clothes very effectively, alright? Yeah. One of Tim McVeigh's friends asked him one time, does his shirt make me look fat? And he says, no, your stomach's doing that. But, verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. And that really touches me. You know, one of the things I missed most, when I lived on that mountain in Greece for those 2.5 years, the smell of the pine forest. There's very few things as pure as the smell of a pine forest on a mountain. There was one time in North Carolina, I smelled it. The only time I ever smelled it like that in the United States. There's just nothing like that. And just talking about how that his countenance is as Lebanon, as excellent as the cedars. And the cedars of Lebanon were these tall, huge trees. And, you know, there's always a time in the fall where the leaves are finally gone and the clouds are gray. And I look and there's a wind blowing. And I get a sense of awe. Just a sense of a small, small I am. How big the outdoors is. Another time I get that, tonight's as if I'm at a river at night and there's a moon on the river and you're looking down there. Somehow or other, it's just an awesome sight to me and I feel so small. But the countenance to her of Solomon has that kind of feel to her. And of course, again, when Jesus Christ comes back, this will be his countenance. It will be an overwhelming countenance. And then it says this, verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I've told this story before. The Saramacs, and so we met them there. We have a bulletin board up there. And again, we may have had missionaries come through here equal to the Saramacs in the sense of training and ability, but we've never had any come by any better. Okay? They were trained by Carl Baker, and this guy, Frank Thompson, I'm going to preach for, his son married Carl Baker's daughter. And I can tell you this, it'd be a frightening thing to court Carl Baker's daughter. Carl Baker was just a guy, no nonsense or anything else. And the day that they were going to get married, she was in the beauty salon down in Beaufort. You know, brides will do that, go down there and, you know, she's in her wedding gown and they're fixing their hair all up and everything like that. And you know, all the ladies of Beaufort, they're buzzing and everything because Carl Baker, and everybody thought he was a nut there in Beaufort, but you know, his daughter's going to get married. And one of the women said, what are you looking forward to the most? I want to kiss that sweet mouth. You've never kissed him? No. Never kissed him. Kiss him on the altar for the first time. Okay. Here this woman hugs Solomon's mouth and says, it's now, most of us here never had that kind of grace in our lives. Okay? There are a few who have a chance for that. There's a couple who've had that. Okay? But let me tell you something. I don't know of any couple who would ever be disappointed. Most of us are injured because of earlier mistakes. And it's an injury. Okay? Something you live with. It. And again, we're not going to sit around and cry. But when injured, oh, you don't know what it's like. And if your leg hurt, yeah, I do know what it's like. You know, and most people here have some kind of an injury, one kind or another. And you know what? I admire people who work through injuries. You know, one of the reasons I personally love Walmart, some of the people they have working there. You look and say to yourself, I love this store having done work there. I love that, okay? I love that. And it's a good thing. But we have people here who you injured yourself in your relationship, and then you found your proper spouse. And let me tell you something. It's just, it's an injury. It's not worth it, okay? You got the person, you got the love of your life now, okay? You have that love of your life, and be happy with that love, and let that love fulfill you, okay? But she says, his mouth is most sweet. But I wanted to get onto this. Yea, he is altogether lovely. I've often said this. Bill Randall used to say it was a theme of his. It's easy to love lovely people. Okay? Wonderful when a church is full of lovely people. They're easy to love. Not always easy to love people who aren't lovely. But as a Christian, you need to do it. But I'm going to speak of Jesus Christ because he himself is altogether love. And I think too often that people concentrate on the idea of not going to hell and being saved, and I'm glad. Oh, that's wonderful. But he is altogether lovely. A life with Jesus Christ is a lovely life. It is a good life.
Yes,
it's such a life that people should desire that life above all things. We have a song, and we don't sing it too often, "The bride eyes not her garment, nor her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze his glory, but on my bridegroom's face, my Savior." Okay? When a bride is standing there adorned, and her father's leading her up, she's not, "Oh, look at my dress, look how wonderful." No, she's looking at that man standing up there in front. That's what she's looking at. When you get to heaven, that's wonderful. Stars and angels and seraphim and gold and harps and the saints. "I will not gaze at glory, but on my Savior's face." Okay? This man is altogether lovely. Now turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 14. You know, imagine working with someone, break him out of his marriage. He finally went to his house to meet his wife. He's got an altar to marriage, pictures of marriage all over the place. Talks about it. Find out he never communes with his wife, never deals with her. It's a picture of religion.
Yes, sir.
Okay? Yeah. Altars, pictures. No communion with this man, Jesus Christ. It's one who's altogether loved. This man who is the Savior. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." That's the very Spirit of the Father himself. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the Father's Spirit.
Yes, sir.
Okay? Because when you get Jesus, he's a multivitamin.
Alright?
"For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him."
Right.
You get all the Godhead when you get Jesus. Okay? The Father is a person. And if he's a person, he has a spirit. There's his spirit. And the Apostle Paul said he wanted you to be strengthened with the Father's Spirit in your inner man, in that inside. You know, it's all wonderful if you found some new clothing to come to church in or whatever else. We have no such rules in this church.
Right.
Okay? We have no such rules that you have to dress this way or that way. Okay? It's all wonderful if you found some other way to decorate your house or something like that to make it look more Christian. The wonder is to know Jesus Christ, to know the things of God and the inward parts. That their inward part of you is strengthened in your relationship with God. Okay? Then he says, verse 7, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love." Oh, what a wondrous thing. You know, we talked about a few weeks ago the idea of that terrible garden that's weeds and brambles and thorns. What an awful thing if those should grow up instead of the seed of God, the Word of God. What a terrible thing. But when the Word of God does take root, okay, he wants you to be rooted and grounded in love. What love? The love of God for you. Okay? The love of God, here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself, okay? And rooted and grounded in that love, that this is where I'm coming from. This is my base of all operation. Let me tell you something. Everything else can be taken away from you. You could lose your family. You could lose your home. You could lose all these things. And if you're stripped naked and standing in the field somewhere, everything taken from you, nothing is taken from you because you're still rooted and grounded in the love of God, and He's in charge of your life. And He is there in the inward parts of you, and He will take you over from there. Okay? Now let me tell you something. There are times when God needs to take a man or a woman and break them down where there's almost nothing. Okay? Where He has broken them down and shattered them to rebuild them now just on the root ground of love. And build them up in that and that only. I can certify to you that I would be worthless as the pastor of the Black Creek Baptist Church if God had not shattered my life and my family's life. Okay? It is when He shattered it and took away all that all we can do is rebuild in this, because it's all we had left. Let me tell you something. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 18. Here's the next thing He wants. What's He want? That ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. You know, for years, and I've talked about this before, God wants you to comprehend. You know, when you go back and you study that tabernacle, and some of you actually may start on it, some of you have done a good job with it. If you ever want to believe your Bible, just start tearing the tabernacle apart, learning to draw, learning to put it together. It's just amazing the things you learn doing that. Because it's a picture of the heavens, and it's a picture of God, it's a picture of you. There's all these pictures in that tabernacle. And as you put it together and you learn these things, but after a while you realize, well, how long is this thing? All right, it's 3 cubits. How wide is it? You know, it's 2 cubits. How tall is it? But there's 4 dimensions here. Okay? And so then, you know, for years I look at it, so well, they're trying to give me some kind of equals MC squared, Einstein type of thing where there's 4 dimensions. And it goes back to something that Dale said to me not long after he got saved, studying the Word of God, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, his ordained strength, okay? But the thing is, he was studying Ezekiel's temple in the book of Ezekiel, the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, and it's the millennial temple. And one of the reasons that people have trouble believing the King James Bible is when you study the Millennial Temple, it's more narrow on the bottom than it is on the top. And everybody says, that's a mistake. Okay? All the new versions have changed that around. They've made it so it's not that way. No, it's supposed to be that way. Why? Because it's going to sit up on a hill and it's going to look like Noah's Ark all through the centuries. Okay? It's going to be there to remind people of God and what He's done for us. Okay? And it even tells you in the book of Ezekiel that it's built that way. It even tells you it's done that way. But oh no, the new version said straighten out. If God made a mistake, let's fix it here and get it right for him or whatever. But when Dale was studying the Millennial Temple, God showed him something I've never heard anybody else say. He just said this. He said, Pastor, he said, all the dimensions are given by you. You have to be standing in the doorway for it to make sense. This far here, this far there, this far that. He said, everything is relative. And I thought, oh my goodness, Jesus Christ is the door. All the measurements of the Bible make sense, you know? And I thought, what a wonderful thing. Well, one day when I was looking at this in these 4 dimensions, I thought, oh, I'm in the middle of this thing. There's the height, the width, the breadth, the depth. I'm in the middle. It's the love of Christ.
Yeah.
Mm. I'm in the middle. Okay. I'm in the middle of it. Okay? That's why there's 4 dimensions. I'm in the middle of this thing. Then he says this, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. You know, we've dealt with that thing before where the Apostle Paul says the word came in you not in word only. Okay? Flesh and blood have not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The love of Christ passeth knowledge. You can't sit down. There's no formula for it. I always love something Cliff Taylor says. And Cliff Taylor talks about giving. And he's a man who has just given generously all his life. He lives off of God's people and he never has extra. He just gives. But he just said, I learned a long time ago when it comes to the tithe and giving that God's got an extra button on his calculator. It doesn't make any sense, right? But God's got an extra button on there. And that just seems to work for him. And that's a great statement, okay? But again, it's just an idea of passive knowledge. The love of God passes knowledge. You're never going to make a formula for it. They're never going to go into a university and work out with page after page and page. Well, here's the love of God. We got it straight, okay? You know, if our pen, okay, would be filled with ink, with all the oceans, it wouldn't be enough to describe the love of God. We have that song, okay? Passive knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay? And again, not the fullness of happiness, not the fullness of joy, not the fullness of peace. God Himself. John Bunyan wrote this in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Keep in mind again, he spent 13 years in jail voluntarily. That any given day he could get out by signing an agreement. And he told the jailer, he said, "Sir, if you be my friend and you see me weaken and I take that pen to sign that agreement, would you chop my hand off?" Okay? John Bunyan said this. And by the way, that's why a local church licenses its own preachers. Okay? Because John Bunyan told the king and the courts, "If you give me a license, then I'm admitting that my power to preach came from you. You can take it away. But my power to preach didn't come from you, and I'll never take the license." Okay? Never. Okay? I won't take it. The judge who consigned him to jail said, "I guess that's the last we'll ever hear of Mr. John Bunyan." No one knows that judge's name.
That's good.
Okay?
Yeah.
No one even knows what his name is. 6.5 years later, King of England threw the doors open, begging him to come out. He had to go back to jail at one point for the change in government. Another 6.5 years, and again, he outweighed them. And again, they brought him out. When they brought him out, he was one of the most famous men in England from his writings and such. Now he died. But he's sad. He's 60 years old. He's trying to reconcile a father and a son together who were estranged one from another. He went out in terrible weather and caught pneumonia and died. Okay? The servant got to the end. But John Bunyan said this in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He said in the Word of God, he saw in Romans where it says, God has made us to be heirs of God. And he said, I finally realized God is what we inherit. We inherit God Himself. He is the inheritance. Okay? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Of God. Of God. Okay? Of God. Years ago, my pastor brought in a native of the Turks and Caicos Islands, which is physically part of the Bahamas. The man's name was Newton Hamilton, but still under British control. Newton Hamilton, black as the ace of spades, grew up on those islands. I'll never forget one time sitting with a bunch of preachers, and he talked about going out on the ocean. And he said, you know, we made our living on the ocean. And he said, when tourists come, they love to see a calm, smooth sea. And he says, we won't go out on it. He says, because of a calm, smooth sea, the sun's reflected back, and you can't see underneath the surface. You don't know when you die if there's sharks down there. He said, if you're in your boat, you have to crawl along. You can't see the rocks. We don't like that calm, smooth sea. He said, but when it's a little bit choppy, we love the sea that way. We can see way down. We can see the rocks. We can see the sharks. And I'll never forget the point of all us preachers. And some of you are just too smooth. I can't see the ahead. And then suddenly it's just a little bit choppy, and I like it. Just a little bit wrong. I like it. Alright? Never forget that. But he brought him in the guest center one time to preach his preacher voice, and he was talking about three things that every preacher needs. And to be honest with you, I don't remember the first two. But I'll never forget the third one. There's only a black man can do it. He said, number three, You need God! You need God! You need God when your life's falling apart. You need God when the finances fall apart. You need God when your church people will turn against you. You need God when your health goes apart. You need God! And I'll never be able to imitate how he said that. It came from something so deep down inside of him, and you realize that man has. Apostle Paul prayed that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. God. Go with me to Luke chapter 7.
Where do you stand?
We stand in God's grace. We stand there in a place where God is our sufficiency. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our sufficiency. He is our all in all. He is altogether lovely. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the Savior. He's the beloved of God, and He's your beloved. He's altogether lovely. We stand in that grace. Pastor Payne.